gathering together and getting to spend time with brothers and sisters that are called by the name of Christ. Thank you for the privilege of opening your word and hearing you speak. As we open it this morning, would you give us ears to hear? Would you help us to think well together about how it is that you've called us to act and to live as a church? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn your Bibles to Acts 6. Acts 6. Before we get too far started here, are there any questions left? The last couple of weeks we've talked about what it looks like for someone to be considered fit to be an elder or a pastor. Were there any questions left over from there or from earlier on in our study? Questions, rebuttals, arguments, concerns? Right.
Last Sunday morning, before we went to church, or put on television, there was a program on, and the gentleman was bishop, lead elder, pastor, so-and-so of the Church of the Living God, or something like that.
Can we do that?
All the names were included in actually the title.
Okay. I guess there's a certain clarity there.
Got all the bases covered.
Good. Can we do that?
No.
Okay. No, it is. And different churches, it looks like, used one more than another. But yes, an overseer is a bishop, is an elder, is a pastor. Again, some of that has, over the last 100 years or a shade over, has fallen out of use among a lot of Baptists. It was there before that. And we're going to see some of that change again today as we talk about what is a deacon. Basically, the name doesn't show up here in Acts 6. The function does. And we'll see there are only a couple of places in the New Testament that use the name deacon. But what we see described in Acts 6 are men doing the same thing that we see deacons doing later on within early Christian writings outside of the Bible. When they say, here's a deacon, here's what a deacon does, we say, well, we see the name elsewhere, we see the action here in Acts 6. The Holy Spirit says by Luke, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," remember, that's been by leaps and bounds. Okay, so in the first five chapters, we've gone from 120 people meeting behind locked doors to thousands of people in the Jerusalem area following Christ, saying that Jesus is Lord. "So while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." So as the church is growing by leaps and bounds, hundreds, thousands of people coming to know Christ, a problem comes up. Now remember, this is before Cornelius is converted, so we don't see Gentiles coming directly into the church. There are proselytes, there are Gentiles who have become Jews and in turn have become Christians. But we do see a similar dividing line. We see we have some Jews that speak Greek. These Hellenistic Jews, they speak Greek. They'd be more comfortable with Greek culture. They have Greek names. And then you have those from more around the Jerusalem area, maybe a little less money involved sometimes. But they speak Aramaic and Hebrew. They have clung to Jewish custom, Jewish tradition. And there had always been that tension there of, now, these guys are Hellenistic Jews. Are they about to turn into Gentiles? Are they selling us out? Are they just trying to blend in? And so there's a tension there. And some of the widows among these Greek-speaking Jews start saying, you know, when I got to the line, they were all out of food. Or nobody mentioned we were doing this. We're feeling left out. And so those tensions that had been there before they came to Christ are at risk of coming back up. And at best, this is going to be a distraction from the gospel. It's going to be this fussing and feuding that we forget why we are together. We forget that these are brothers and sisters. But it really goes beyond a distraction. It becomes a denial of the gospel. Because if these charges are true, then the question becomes, does Jesus only care for people who are exactly like Him? And so as the murmuring begins, as the fighting begins, the apostles say, wait a minute. This isn't going to happen. We're not going to allow this distraction, this denial of the gospel to stand. And they say, but we don't have time personally to go and make sure everyone gets their lunch. If we do that, we are going to be ignoring what God has called us to do in proclaiming the gospel, in praying for the church, in studying this word, in seeing how does this word point to Christ, every last word of it, every section of it. It said, this needs done, but this needs to be done by someone else. And so there's a division of labor. They say, look, the 12 of us are going to continue focusing on what we are called to focus on. We need 7 others who are going to step forward and say, I will take care of this problem, this distraction, because it's not just about food. Because the gospel is at stake, we need faithful, godly, spirit-filled men to step in and take care of this problem so that we are able to do what we need to do. It goes back to that, to the entire body being given gifts and abilities. The whole body serving one another. Some of them serving as the apostles did, serving by teaching, by study, by prayer. Others looking and saying, there are other ways that I can help. There are other ways that I can serve. And so notice they chose 7 men with Greek names. So there's not going to be any question, is this just a Hebrew thing? No. We're all involved. And in fact, one of them is even a proselyte. Again, one of these Gentiles that joined the synagogue, that went through all the rituals involved, and since then has come to Christ. And the result of these 7 men taking care of waiting tables is the word that they use. Waiting tables is where we get the word deacon. The result of these 7 men being faithful in something that isn't directly preaching, it isn't directly what we would think of as gospel work, the result is verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Because of their faithfulness in taking care of a task that otherwise would have been a time bomb waiting to go off, the word of God spread. That is the call for a deacon. Now, again, we only see the word a couple of other times. Philippians 1:1, as Paul writes to the Philippian church, he doesn't say anything about what they do. He says they are there. He simply says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. It doesn't say what they do. We have that same name, though, the same word used in Acts 6 for waiting tables. There are people here who are waiting tables. And then in 1 Timothy 3, starting verse 8, we see that as Timothy is supposed to be recognizing elders within the church at Ephesus, he's also to be recognizing deacons. And he gives a listing of what deacons ought to be like. We'll look at that more next week. The short form is, with one exception, the same requirements are there as for the overseer or elder. You're looking for the same character, the same kind of person in everything except there's no mention of being able to teach. So questions there as far as what the scriptures say about deacons. So within the early church, when we get to the next century and we see people talking about, here are the things that we do, we see people who are called deacons and deaconesses. Okay, there are men and women, deacons and deaconesses, and they are doing things like making sure that widows get their food. They're doing things like taking money that the church has gathered together to buy food for the poor. When someone gets ready to be baptized, it is the deacons and the deaconesses who are sitting down with them to get them dressed and ready for baptism. Yes? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. So basically, with above reproach, we're looking and saying, this person, no, they're not perfect, but there's a consistency of life there, a reputation to where when people hear all kinds of slander, the first response is, nah, uh-uh. No, I know him. That couldn't possibly be. Which is why later in 1 Timothy, when he says there may be times we have to rebuke an elder, it's only when we have two or three witnesses that it's established, yes, this did happen. But it's also a public rebuke. It's not, shh, shh, you go somewhere else and serve, we'll cover for you. That does happen. And when it does, it is an anti-gospel. It is announcing that this person's reputation is more important than Jesus. It is more important than his flock. And any church that will cover for somebody to keep sin underground has denied the faith at that point. So the call is men without reproach. And then in turn, that calls the church to say, yes, we see that he's above reproach. We trust him. But if that trust is broken, we are not going to ignore it. We're not going to pretend it's not there. We're going to call that man up front and say, this man has broken our trust. This man has shown himself not to be a faithful elder, not to be a faithful deacon. And we're going to pray for that man. We're going to desire that that man repents and is restored into the fellowship of the body. But this man isn't above reproach. That's a serious matter. Such that when people slander the church or slander Christians, there ends up being that pause that, well, not, honestly, so-and-so's not like that. Or they're all in it for the money. Well, not so-and-so. Okay, there are some exceptions. We don't want somebody who would be giving ammunition, say, see, case in point. Now, that sort of person ought not be an elder, ought not be a deacon. frankly, if there's a consistent pattern there, we ought to question, is this person in fact in Christ? If there's a consistent pattern of being reproachable, being unfaithful, we start saying, there's something bad wrong here. Right.
It's just that it puts it like, okay, well, here's a higher standard.
Right. Yeah.
Really what it's saying is, hold these men to these things listed.
Yeah.
And if the test, you know, if we find them, they pass that test, then they're able to.
Yeah. So, right. Yeah. So in this passage, So here, beyond reproach would be kind of an umbrella for these other things. Based on all of this, we look and say, yeah, these things tell us that this person is fit for service. Right. Yeah, thanks. And again, we'll come back and talk some more on this passage this coming week. A couple of things in particular we need to think together about. So, based on what we see in Acts 6, based on what we see described as deacons within the early church, essentially the mission of a deacon or a deaconess, again, more on that next week, is to serve Christ and His church under the authority of the elders by making sure a specific need of the church is met, freeing the elders and the rest of the body to serve in other ways. So this person is looking and saying, I am going to make sure this area here is taken care of. I will be responsible here so that no one else has to do this. Now, that doesn't mean I'm serving alone. Okay? So if we have someone who says, you know what, I will have a specific eye toward the building, toward the grounds here, so that isn't someone else's problem. That doesn't mean that person is going to be cutting all the brush, doing the roof, changing all the light bulbs. It does mean that there's somebody who's paying attention to those things. And when we need help, when that person needs help, they're calling around and saying, hey, let's get a group together. Let's take care of the brush. Let's take care of the gutters. Let's take care of the lights. There's someone who says, I will be responsible for that. That doesn't mean that a pastor or elder is above changing light bulbs or fixing a toilet or clearing brush. It means that if that is that person's main focus, something else isn't going to get done. It isn't a question. Again, every body within this body has a role to play. And we've talked about how a lot of those overlap. When we talked about what an elder does, there's a reason why each of those little circles in our drawing is the same size. It's not that there's anything here of, oh, elders do that, no one else does that. No one else opens the Bible. No one else teaches. No one else prays. It's not that. It's that there are some that the church sets aside and says, I want you to really focus on that. We believe that you've been given to us by Christ so that you can focus on those things. There are others that the Spirit gives abilities to plan, to work, to organize in certain ways. I am grateful. Right now, Josh is back there in the sound booth. I am grateful that that's him and not me. Amen. Y'all have been in here long. You know, you don't want me back there. The Spirit of Christ gives each of us work to do that we are able to do. And it's not that no one else can do it. But we say, but here's a way that I can serve. Here's a way that I can be faithful to serve Christ and His body so that no one else has to do exactly that part. They can be freed up to do other things. So it isn't working alone, but it is working out front. Saying, I need three other people to help me with this task. Let's go do that. It isn't, this is my ministry, like it's my own personal little kingdom. This is mine, no one touch it. But it is, this is my responsibility. I am willing to make sure that this gets done so that as I'm speaking with the elders, I can say with confidence, these things are being done. Maybe my hands didn't do it, but I made sure someone was there. So in our nursery, Mike doesn't have to sit. Hey, I wonder if anybody will be back there today. We have someone faithfully doing that week after week, month after month, making sure somebody's there. And speaking as someone who doesn't at the moment have a child hanging on to my leg crying, I'm grateful for that. Thank you. There is a certain distraction there. Let me be very clear. I have preached holding a kid. I enjoy that. But there's also a joy knowing that the girls are being loved and are seeing the gospel carried out. And that's being done so that there isn't a distraction to others. I'm grateful for that. We have brothers and sisters. It's like the elders. It's not that, oh, this is a new thing. Let's try this. We've been doing this. We've done this for years. We have brothers and sisters who look around and say, I will take care of this so that no one else has to worry about will that get done. What we're doing now is we're saying, here's what Scripture calls that. Let's do likewise. Now, this is a different model for those of us who have been in other churches, particularly other Baptist churches. This is a different model from what we probably saw at Deacons being. Hey, it's become known as the typical Baptist model. It wasn't that typical until a little over 100 years ago. But the typical Baptist model would see a deacon as, yes, doing these things that we've spoken of as a deacon, but also doing the things that we call elders to do. Possibly even serving more as a board of directors. You say, well, how did that happen? The first Baptists did not do that. They had a plurality of elders. They had deacons who served in these more hands-on, physical, temporal ways. The earliest that I know about, early 1800s, about 200 years ago, there were some Baptists in South Carolina that mentioned their deacons serving as elders. And basically what happened is you had lots of very small, isolated churches. They said, we have 5 men who profess to be Christians. We don't really have enough to have a plurality of elders and deacons, but we know that we need a plurality of elders, and so we're going to have our deacons serve as both. They said, we're shorthanded, and so we're going to do this as a temporary measure. Through the 1800s, out west back then, Tennessee, Kentucky, the number of Baptist churches was growing 3 times the rate of the population. They're shooting up everywhere. And they're looking and saying, well, we have one guy who can be pastor, but he's covering 4 different churches. He's riding the circuit. We see him once a month. We need men to serve as elders. So we'll call them deacons, and we'll let the deacons serve as elders because we don't have enough to go around. That was at least the impression. There's some question, was that reality, or had they started to have a view of an elder that said they're up here, high and lifted up, totally different from everyone else? It's hard to tell. Late 1800s, early 1900s, we move from, hey, this is what we have to do because we're shorthanded, to an increasing number of Baptists looking and saying, well, how does a business run? You've got a CEO. You've got a board of directors. How many CEOs? One. Okay, so we have a pastor, and then we have a board of deacons that will be like the board of directors. It worked for Edison. It'll be great for Jesus. They wouldn't have said it out loud, but if you read the books, it is very much, well, you see the state of industry. Look, efficiency. Efficiency says we have one guy in charge, and then we have some others to advise and correct. That's efficiency. And that word ought to be in all capitals, bold letter, underlined, efficiency. And so we get a system that says we're going to be just like the factory down the street. And then frankly, as we get to the late 1900s, into this century, frankly, we have another problem. I would call it a problem. When we start seeing pastors that every 2 to 3 years end up somewhere else. And by this time, we've narrowed it down to one pastor. And so when that pastor leaves, there has to be somebody to make decisions and to care for widows and to make sure that the church is operating until we get a new pastor. There has to be somebody there that we can count on. Well, who's there? We have this group of deacons. And so these deacons, again, function as elders. They're doing the sorts of things that we would expect an elder to do in a plurality of elders. And I would argue it's because there wasn't a plurality of elders already. If there had been, then when that pastor ends up somewhere else, the others look around and say, okay, we have men set aside by the church, given by Christ, to do these things. Not that much has changed. We keep going forward. Now, if we have godly men serving as that kind of deacons who really are also elders, this system will actually hold up pretty well. Many of us have had the privilege of seeing that. Seeing a church where we say, boy, they only have the one pastor. There's not the plurality. But they've done well over decades because there are faithful men who are seeking to do the best that they can, seeking to fulfill these responsibilities. I think it'd be fair to say that's essentially what the governing board has been doing here. We've had faithful, godly men who, as a governing board, have done some things that we would ask elders to do, and have also done things that we would say would fall more to a deacon. They haven't been alone in that, but they have done that. The difficulty is, we're finite. We have limited time, limited abilities, limited resources. And when we ask someone to do two full-time, fully engaging, significant tasks, eventually something's going to get missed. A group of deacons of that sort, that are elders and deacons at the same time, are going to lean either toward serving as elders or serving as deacons. And frankly, you're going to have brothers that are frustrated because they can't do it all perfectly well. In Indiana, I served in a system like this, and I saw some brothers that when a question came up that there would be more for elders, they get frustrated and say, that's not why I'm here. I'm here to care for widows. I'm here to take care of these physical needs. That's what I signed up for. That's what I understood I was supposed to be doing. It isn't that I don't care about these others, but I don't think that's where my strength is. And then there were other brothers that looked and said, both of these need done. I know my gifting lies more toward the teaching side, and this other I'm just not good at. And it needs done, but I'm a failure as a deacon. And so what Scripture says is we have these two groups. So a deacon isn't an elder. A deacon isn't the deacons aren't a second house of Congress to be a check against the elders. They aren't bouncers that protect the pastor, protect the elders, keep everybody at bay. That isn't what Scripture calls us to. It isn't that deacons are mediators of, we're all scared of our elders and so we need someone to go with us. No. Deacons serve in a different way. And it's important to notice, not only aren't they a second house, it's important to remember they aren't a second string either. This is not, well, so-and-so isn't quite elder material, maybe they'd be okay as a deacon and then we'll see what happens after that. That isn't what Scripture says. The apostles say, well, not the rest of y'all aren't where we are, so you know we'll find second rate. What do they say in Acts 6? What is the qualification here? Select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. We want faithful, Spirit-filled, wise men and women to serve as deacons and deaconesses. Acts 6, we see 7 men specifically. Again, more on that next week. But notice in Acts where we see these deacons showing up. So starting in chapter 6, verse 8, it says, and Stephen, one of those 7, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And through the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, what we see is Stephen, this deacon, standing up and speaking the gospel of Christ, proclaiming Jesus in such a way that they say there's no way we can refute him. There's no way we can argue him out. There's no way we can prove him wrong, so we'll just have to kill him. It's the only way we can find to silence him. We get to chapter 8. Verse 4, we see another one of the deacons, Philip. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And we see hundreds coming in Samaria to know Christ. And remember, he goes from there. This is the same Philip that goes down by the Spirit and meets with an Ethiopian eunuch. And so we see the gospel going into Africa at the hands of this deacon. And nobody's standing around saying, oh, wait, you can't preach because you're a deacon. No, he can preach because he's a Christian. He can proclaim the gospel because he is a follower of Jesus Christ. So when we say some are called to be elders and some are deacons and some are other things, this isn't a matter of turf wars. We dare not let it become that. There's a lot of overlap because both groups, if we've done our job right, both groups are filled with Christians who are following Jesus, who are proclaiming Jesus by their lives and by their words. When an elder goes and visits with someone in the hospital, they're going to be proclaiming the gospel. They're going to be praying. They're going to be opening Scripture. They're going to be seeing, how is this person applying Scripture to their situation? When a deacon goes and visits someone in the hospital, which of those things isn't going to be there? No. Now, that conversation with a deacon might also involve, hey, when you go home, what help are you going to need? Do you need us to make sure that there's some food around? Do you need to make sure, are you going to be able to handle the stairs? Do we need to get someone out there to get to work, making sure you can get in the house? So there's going to be an eye to some physical needs. But there's also going to be that care for where is this person with Christ? There's a huge amount of overlap. If they say yes, it turns out that we need a ramp out front, just for example. There's a real good chance the elders are going to be there helping build. Because it isn't, oh, we can't get our hands dirty. It's saying that's not my main focus. Maybe it would be wise for someone else to plan the ramp and make sure the materials are on site. But we're going to be doing much of the same things because we're in the same body. Questions there? Wasn't me. So again, it isn't going, yes. Sure. And again, within a family, typically, if the girls are needing something, they might come to April, they might come to me. If we look and say, boy, I noticed that this tree down here is starting to split out and sooner or later it's coming down. Only question is who's under it. That would be okay to mention to an elder. That's important. It might also be worth, if we say, well, I know so-and-so specifically looks after that, that might be the first person to talk to. Might be a first point of contact. Again, this isn't going to mean all elders are going to be sealed inside an office somewhere with the doors shut and barred. It does mean that there's someone else. If you come and let me know about it, I'll say, if I have time, I'll grab us all. If not, then I'm going to be mentioning it to so-and-so, and they're going to be looking into it. Right.
Maybe just take a second when you start to talk about subject matter, some classroom, the spiritual teaching.
Yeah. 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 So, and a part of that is going to be how elders and deacons, they get, remember, our drawing doesn't have a, we have this compartment and this. We've got brothers and sisters who are called to serve in different ways. As far as looking at what is taught and thinking through how do we do that, a lot of that's going to fall to the elders. It's going to be a matter of saying, this is what we see Scripture teach. This is what Scripture says. And therefore, how do we make sure that that's happening within classes? Does that mean every Sunday school teacher has to be an elder? No. It does mean that the elders need to be aware of what's going on. Now, might we have a deacon who helps make sure that everything is running, make sure, hey, so-and-so is going to be out of town, is there somebody in that class? That could be very helpful. And that's going to come back to in different churches and in different seasons within a church. Exactly what those deacons do is going to vary. We could look up one day and say, well, you know, we've had a deacon of such and such. That really isn't an issue. We don't really need that anymore. We don't need a deacon in charge of making sure the hitching posts are in good repair for the carriages. But something else will come up. And so we're going to be looking again for brothers and sisters who can faithfully serve the body. Again, more carrying out what has already been discussed among the elders. And again, we are a congregationally informed church as well. So that means the elders aren't in a sealed room somewhere. We're talking with people. We're putting things out. We're hearing back, hey, have you considered this side of it? Or don't forget about this over here. And we're saying, hell, we need to know that. We need to think about that. So I don't know if that answers your question or if it skirts it. Okay. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And a lot of... Yeah.
Brothers and sisters that God has called together. Mm-hmm. And just like we do in our own family, we work through issues or needs.
Yeah. It's not always as full as it thinks. Sometimes it's somebody's partner.
Absolutely.
That's right.
And that's the importance of seeing after seeing the circle.
Yeah.
Look at the beginning verses, the back six, with the Hellenistic Jews and the native Jews, the word in there, you know, the Hellenistic Jews were upset because their widows were not having any meal. Mm-hmm. In the body of Christ, it should be ours.
Yeah.
You know, it's not yours, it's not mine, it's ours.
And one of the dangers, well, one of the things that has been discussed leading up to us discussing together, the possible danger of point saying there are some called as elders and there are some set aside as deacons. The danger is we could say, oh, well, that means I don't need to go do that anymore. That isn't Again, is every person within the body of Christ serving, loving, looking at how can we encourage, and teach, and correct? We have some who are elders who work to equip the body to do that. So when someone's brokenhearted, that doesn't necessarily mean, oh, we need an elder. That means it's, we need to open the Scriptures. In some cases, we might say, you know what? I know I need to open the Scriptures, but I'm not real sure the best way to do that in this case. That might be where we're going to one of the elders and saying, hey, I've been talking with my cousin, I've been talking with my brother, this is going on, where do I go from here? And then we have the opportunity to look and say, well, let's think it through this way, and I'm going to be praying for you, and I'm going to be praying with you. With a deacon, having a deacon that says, I'm going to take care of the physical needs of the building, doesn't mean I've got to do every single thing, because that one person can't do it all. And if it's going to be just elders and deacons doing things, then we need a whole lot more elders and deacons. See how many people are here? About that many. But instead we say, you know what? I'm walking across the parking lot. I see a limb down. I don't need to go and get approval to move that limb. Walk in and, oh, the light's out. I bet I could do that. Or maybe I say, I shouldn't be on a ladder this week. But I can find someone who can.
Yeah, but don't replace that light with a red light.
That's true. Oh, and don't touch the thermostat. Okay.
But to appeal, yeah. And I know, but, yeah. I'm not preaching today.
Oh.
But it's the idea that we live in a day where most people view the church as a place they go to have their needs met.
Yeah.
And that is so contrary to Scripture. The church was called together by people who experienced the gospel and now have a tremendous desire to make this gospel of Jesus Christ known. So our goal is evangelistic, it's mission-minded. And we do that individually in every aspect of our lives, in our homes, at work, in our recreation. But a church that has this desire to make the gospel known and spread out, all of a sudden it's not me or mine or theirs anymore. It's, hey, I'm not going to do the minimum that I can do to make the gospel known. I want to do the maximum.
Right.
This is now my life. You know? So that may be, as a member of the church, losing our lives in one another for the gospel and serving in specific areas of need. And basically saying, I'll take responsibility. Whether the bathrooms are clean or, you know, these kind of things. And as the elders, it's the responsibility and accountability of making the gospel known.
Yeah.
Sunday school classes. Randolph Street has a pastor of church multiplication. You know, just planting churches. You know, so that's what we mean by family that have been created by the gospel.
One last thought. There's a story called The Gospel Blimp, in which a group of Christians decide, boy, we need to make sure the gospel gets to the guy next door here. I can tell he needs it because he's out there playing cards with his wife. And they decide we need to buy a blimp. And we're going to make sure this blimp flies over the city. We'll put loudspeakers on it. We'll throw tracts out of it. And basically through the course of the story, these Christians spend so much time working on a blimp, they don't have time to go next door and talk to the guy. Part of the reason we have deacons to take care of physical needs within the church, take care of odds and ends, is so that we don't all end up painting a blimp, planting flowers out by the hangar. Yes, certain things need done if we're going to have a building to be inside when it's cold. Certain things have to be done to take care of it. We don't want this to be the ministry of the church, painting walls, cutting trees. Those are things that if that becomes the life, it will be of the death of us. And so we need some faithful brothers and sisters to take care of these things. so that everyone else is free to live out the gospel, whether it's at work, whether it's going next door to talk to the neighbor, whether it's walking down the street and saying hi to people. As we're ministering the gospel to people, that is our focus. So a deacon is looking and saying, part of my serving will be doing those odds and ends that would be a distraction otherwise. To free up not only the elders, but a lot of other people as well to go faithfully proclaim this word. That's our goal. As we as a church recognize and set aside people like that, that's what we're asking them to do.